Leviticus. The book of Leviticus literally means pertaining to the Levites or pertaining to the priest, which right away should grab our attention because the Lord has declared that we who are in Christ are a holy priesthood, that we have been set apart by the Lord and called to the Lord to, as Peter declared there in 1 Peter chapter 2, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been moving through the Old Testament, we saw there in the book of Genesis that Genesis gives us an understanding about sin and condemnation and how it came into the world through the fall of man. How it came upon man there in the garden when Adam rebelled. And then in the book of Exodus, we were given insights into redemption. How the people of Israel, God's people, were redeemed out of the slavery of the world there in Egypt by the work of God, by the Passover lamb. And how the blood was to be shed and sprinkled there on the doorpost, there in the shape of a cross, which pointed to the work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. So the book of Genesis tells us about the depravity of man and about condemnation. And Exodus gives us insight into redemption and salvation. But Leviticus is about separation and consecration. The theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. A theme verse is found there in Leviticus 20, verse 26, where it says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Leviticus tells New Testament Christians how to appreciate holiness and how to appropriate holiness into their daily lives. The word holy is used 91 times in this book. And there are other words that are associated with that one. The word cleansing, it's used 71 times. And the word uncleanness is used 128 times. So there's no question as to what this book is about. It illustrates God's desire for His people and His church that they would be different, that they would be consecrated, that they would be separate from the world around them. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite Bible commentators, and I love to hear him on tape or watch him on video. He's just a real colorful teacher. He tells a story of being in a certain church that he was visiting. He was the guest pastor, and he was going to be speaking. And he says the song director, the worship leader, got up and he said, had everybody stand. And he said, "We're going to sing now hymn 325. Take time to be holy." And then he said this, "We will sing verses 1 and verse 4. And Wiersbe made this comment. He said, "If I had been sitting with the congregation instead of on the platform, I might have laughed out loud. Imagine a Christian congregation singing, 'Take time to be holy,' and not even taking time to sing the entire song." And then he made this observation. "If we can't take time less than 4 minutes to sing a song about holiness, we're not likely to take time to devote ourselves to perfecting holiness in the fear of God," as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. A problem today within the world and really within the body of Christ is that happiness, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today. Even many professing Christians, they want Jesus to solve their problems. They want Jesus to carry their burdens, but they don't want Him to control their lives or change their character. Some people are so into doing their own thing and going in their own direction, even when it's completely against the Word of God, demanding their own rights for this reason, because they want to be happy. And so we see people today walking out of marriages even when they have no biblical grounds to do so. We see people compromising and going into carnality radically, all in the name of, "Hey, I want to be happy." That's the mantra of our world today, pursuing after happiness. And it doesn't faze them. It doesn't faze many believers that 8 times in the Word of God, God said to His people, "Be holy, for I am holy." One of the things that we need to understand is that holiness is not a luxury. It's a necessity. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're told to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is true that God wants His people happy. But the thing that we need to understand is that true happiness comes from holiness. True happiness is connected to holiness. That's why Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 in the Beatitudes, He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they shall be filled." The word blessed there is happy. Oh, how happy is the man, He's saying, who's hungering and thirsting after holiness. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "If I had my choice of all the blessings that I could conceive of, the one that I would choose would be perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus," or in one word, holiness. That's the thing that he said, that's what I would choose, to be holy, to be like the Lord. Now, Ray Stedman, who was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He was a contemporary with Pastor Chuck, very popular there in the late 60s and 70s. He was a man who spent some time personally discipling Bob Hoekstra and played a real big part and made an impact upon his life. He gives some interesting insights in his commentary on Leviticus into the idea or the word holy. And this is a little bit lengthy, so I want you to really pay close attention, because what he says here is so good that I just want to read it to you, because I couldn't say it any better than this. He says, "I don't know what you think the word holy means. You probably read into it things from your past experience which make it undesirable to you. Many of us associate with it some kind of grimness. We think of holy people, quote unquote, as those who look at as if they had been steeped in vinegar or soaked in embalming fluid. Others associate it with strangeness, apartness, as though holy people are weird, peculiar individuals who live out in the desert somewhere, remote from the rest of us." Now, how many of you at some point in your life have had that view of holiness? Just show of hands. I know I did at one time. And he says this. He says, "I used to think of the word that way, and holiness was not attractive to me at all. It repelled me. But I ran across a verse in Scripture which spoke of the beauty of holiness." There's actually several of them. "And I asked myself, what in the world is beautiful about holiness? When I found out, I agreed that holiness is indeed a beautiful thing." And then he said this, "If you want to get at the meaning of this word, you must go back to its original root. This word is derived from the same root from which a very attractive English word comes. This word is wholeness. So that holiness means wholeness. It means being complete. And if you read wholeness in the place of holiness, everywhere you find it in the Bible, you will have a much closer idea of what the writer of that book meant. We all know what wholeness is. It is to have together all parts which were intended to be there. It is to have them functioning as they were intended to function." I think that's an excellent definition of holiness. God is holy in the sense that He's whole. He is absolute perfection. There is nothing in Him that is missing. There is nothing in Him that isn't moving and working as it was intended to move and work. Jesus is holy in the sense that He is right and He is true and He is complete. And for that reason, holiness should be our number one desire, because the more holy we become, the more whole we become. And the more whole we become, the more like Jesus we become. And the more like Jesus we become, we're becoming closer to what God is intending and is seeking to do in our lives right now. And it's one of the reasons that we're still here, as He said in Romans chapter 8, that His goal, His plan for us there in Romans 8:29 is to conform us into the image of His own dear Son. So God is seeking to make us whole. in the sense that all the parts of our life are as they were intended to be in God's original creation, and they are functioning as they were intended to function, that there would be a completeness about us. So Leviticus is about holiness. It's a book that gives us insight into a holy God. It's a book that gives us insight into how God desires to make his people holy. It gives us insight into a holy priesthood. It gives us insight into a holy nation, and it speaks to us volumes about our holy Savior. So the theme is holiness, but there's also some lessons in this book. Some lessons that are taught in the book of Leviticus. One is the awfulness of sin. How awful sin is. It's a book that makes it very clear that sin is serious, that the wages of sin is death, that sin destroys, and that God hates sin. But it also gives us lessons in the graciousness of God, that he is forgiving. In fact, the phrase, "it shall be forgiven of him," appears 10 times in 10 different places here in this book. But this book also teaches us that there's a cost to forgiveness. And that cost, the price, is the price of blood. As we will see over and over again, we'll read of the blood needing to be shed. In fact, the word blood appears or is made reference to 88 times in the book of Leviticus. And it's been called for that reason, a bloody book. So it gives us lessons concerning sin and its awfulness, but also of God's graciousness in forgiving. It also gives us insight, and probably the most important thing is into the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For we see in the very beginning, in the first 5 chapters, it deals with 5 sacrifices. And each one of them gives us insight into the sacrifice, the work, and the person of Jesus Christ. And so we want to begin now in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." Now note this for just a moment here. God is no longer speaking from on top of Mount Sinai. There's no longer, as we saw in the book of Exodus, the thundering and the lightning as he gave the law and the Ten Commandments. But now God is speaking there at the tabernacle. That tent that we studied about, that they had set up, and it became the meeting place with God. The tabernacle. And that's where God is speaking. And he calls there for Moses. And when God calls, Moses comes. Now, this is important to see. That his call is for those who will hear his voice. And God is calling today. He's calling for men to be reconciled to him. For those who are apart from him in their sin. God today is calling out. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with God, you're separated from him because of your sin, know this, God's calling out to you to be reconciled to him, to be drawn to him. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of the gospel, he said this, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Unto those who are called, that message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's the wisdom of God. It makes sense. It's right. This is how a man can be saved. And it's the power of God. It's the power to change a person's life. But note this. The called doesn't mean those who only hear, but it means those who have heard and responded. And so I ask you tonight, if you're here, perhaps, have you responded? If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ and he's been calling, have you responded? To come and be reconciled. But know this too, God is calling his church today to be set apart. God is calling his church today to be consecrated. And so I ask this question to you who are believers. Are you listening? God is calling us to be different, to be consecrated. God called to Moses and he responded. And that really is at the heart of holiness and consecration, is responding to the call of God. We continue here in verse 2. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire and upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of flocks, of sheep, and of goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priest. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around the altar, and he shall cut it into its pieces, and with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and then the priest shall bring it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of its side on the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side and into the place of the ashes. And then he shall split it at its wings. But you shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar and on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The first five chapters here of Leviticus deal with five offerings made to the Lord. And each one of these offerings pictures and portrays our Lord Jesus Christ. And in each one of them, there are five things that I think will help us to get a handle on what is being said and how it applies to us. So as we go through this, and hopefully we'll go through the first two tonight, we'll notice the purpose of the offering. Secondly, we'll notice the procedure in the offering. Thirdly, we'll notice the price of the offering. And fourthly, we'll notice the picture of Christ in the offering. And then lastly, we'll see the point for us in the offering. Here in chapter 1, we see the first offering. It's that of the burnt offering. And we begin with the purpose. The purpose of the burnt offering is that the burnt offering was for consecration or dedication of self. This was not a offering for salvation, because the offering for salvation had already been made. It was made there in Egypt when the Passover lamb was slaughtered there within the homes, and the blood was placed there upon the doorpost. And that blood that of that Passover lamb, which was a picture of Jesus Christ being that final Lamb of God who would come and be slain for our sins, that Passover lamb, its blood was sprinkled and the lamb was eaten, is a picture of the salvation that was prefigured in Christ. And that was their offering there of salvation. And they would, every year, they would celebrate Passover in commemoration of that the Lord had saved them, that he had redeemed them, that he had released them from Egypt. The burnt offering, though, was an offering of dedication. It was an offering of consecration. And notice also in verse 3 that it was a free will offering. They weren't required to give it. It was something that God said that the man could come and he could give of his own free will. Now, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He gave that invitation that for those who were thirsty, that he would fill their thirst. The only requirement for them was that they had to realize they were thirsty and to come. That was the one condition. If you are thirsty and you come to Jesus Christ, he promises to satisfy that thirst, to satisfy the hunger. But it's your choice. He's not going to force himself on anyone. The Lord doesn't make anyone believe in him. He doesn't force himself upon anyone. And so too, in this offering that speaks of dedication, it was not a forced thing, but the person would come and they would give of it of their own free will. Now, the application to us is this. God wants you to dedicate yourself to him. Fully and completely dedicating yourself to him, not because he is demanding it, but because you desire it. Not because of responsibility, but because of response, because you have seen what God has done for you, and you understand how wonderful he is, and you respond to that grace. That's what grace is all about. Is when I see Jesus Christ and understand his glorious love for me, that I find myself wanting to give myself to him. Note also that this was an offering that was to be done publicly. Anytime that any of the children of Israel, as they gathered there in their tents, they would see one of their fellow Israelites walking along with a bull, walking along with a sheep or a goat, and heading towards the tabernacle, or carrying with him some pigeons or some turtle doves, he knew what was about to take place, that he was going to make an offering, a burnt offering, that he was going to express to the Lord his desire to be dedicated to him and consecrated fully to him, that it was a public act. And so too, when a person comes to Christ, I believe that it's important that they make a public profession. They make a public profession of their faith. That's one of the things being exemplified in what was taking place on Sunday night when we were over at the Wave and we had, 50 people or so get baptized. That they were making a public profession that they were dedicated to the Lord. That Jesus Christ had touched them, that he had saved them. And I think it's important for people to make a public confession of their faith, to confess with their mouth before men the Lord Jesus, as he declared, as he instructed. It's an important thing. It strengthens their faith. This was to be a public act. But notice also the sacrifice, as it was placed upon the altar, was completely consumed. In some of the other sacrifices, the priest would eat the meat after it was there burned with the fire. But not this one. In some of the other sacrifices, part of the sacrifice would be put on the fire and the other would go to the priest, but not this one. The whole thing was completely consumed upon the fire. It was burned to the ashes. And this speaks of how God desires that we would give ourselves completely to him. God wants all of me. God wants all of you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your talents. He wants that job. Every part of you, he desires that you would give that you would consecrate that to him. He wants to consume us. Not to burn us up, but to brighten us up, to burn brightly within us. You see, there are two choices that all of us will make in life. You will either burn out or you will rust out. You will either burn out in serving Jesus Christ and seeing the kingdom of God established, or you will rust out in complacency and apathy. But the choice is up to you. Are you going to burn bright or rust out? It's a choice that we make. So the burnt offering symbolizes dedication, that willingness to give our all to the Lord. Now, secondly, we notice the procedure. The procedure of this offering was that of identification. We read there in verse 4, speaking of the one who would bring the offering, that he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What would happen is the person would come and they would place their hand upon that animal. They would place their hand there upon the head, and they would identify with the offering. That offering was dying, really, in the person's place. That offering that was going there upon the altar was really the substitute for that person. That person was saying, as he was, his whole life, in a sense, was being transferred to that animal as an act of saying, God, I want to be totally committed to you. I want to give myself wholly and completely to you. It symbolized also the sin of that person being transferred to that animal. It was identifying with the fact that the animal was dying in his place. Now, the word atonement there in verse 4, in the Old Testament, it speaks of a covering. Of a covering. That the punishment deserved was covered by the animal. That his blood covered the person bringing the sacrifice. It covered their sins. Now, in the New Testament, though, that word atonement has a much broader meaning. That in Christ, in the work that he did to bring atonement, you could describe atonement in this way, that it means at-one-ment. That our sins aren't just covered in Christ, but they're forgiven. They're forgotten. They're totally cleansed. And we who were separated from God are brought into this place of being made at one with him. At-one-ment. Notice also that there had to be a personal, literal touching of the animal that was the substitute. He couldn't just stand there and look at it and say, okay, that animal's representing me. No, he had to put his hand on that animal's head. He had to touch it. Now, I don't have time to go into the ramifications of that, but I want you to think about it. I want you to think about that as it relates to Christ. As it relates to our relationship with him, that it's more than our just learning about the Lord. It's more than our just teaching of the Lord. But we need to touch him. We need to touch him. We need to press into him. We need to draw near to the Lord. And I think there's something there for us really to consider concerning just of all that would stand for, not just in salvation, but in life itself. Touching the Lord. The third thing we see is the price of the offering. And it differed according to the possessions of the people. You could bring an ox in verse 3, a lamb in verse 10, or a bird, turtle doves or pigeons in verse 14. If you were rich, you brought an ox or a bull. If you weren't so rich, you would bring a lamb or a goat. And then if you were really poor, you would bring birds, turtle doves, or pigeons. Now, this is interesting to me because if you'll recall there in Luke's gospel, as we read there of Joseph and Mary, when they came there to the temple to circumcise, to have Jesus circumcised, that they brought with them to pay the price of the offering there for the burnt offering and expressing their dedication. What did they bring? They brought turtle doves, which tells us that they were poor. That Jesus was born into a very poor family. Now, the principle here for us is that God desires us to give to him according to how he has blessed us. Be it monetarily, our abilities, our skills. That the people were to come and they were to bring the offering that really fit with their situation. And the same thing is true, that as we come and we give ourselves to the Lord, as we give to him of our money, of our ability, of our skills, that we give as he has given to us. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, he says, "For whomever much is given, of him shall be much required." So the price, it differed. Could be an ox, a lamb, a bird. But no matter what your status is, this speaks to us of no matter what your status is, that you can give to the Lord. You can give to him. Now the fourth thing that we see, one of the most important, this speaks really tremendously of Jesus Christ and his offering of his gifts. There's several things I want you to note. First of all, the general things. In verses 3 and 10, you'll notice that it says that the sacrifice was to be male. That speaks of strength. That speaks of one who is strong. It speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus is mighty to save. That he is able, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to save to the uttermost. He's a mighty Savior as we sing. Then also you'll notice in verse 3 and 10 that it says that the sacrifice was to be without blemish, which means that the animal was ideally perfect. There was no blemish. There was no flaw found in it. And this speaks to us of the perfectness of Christ. That in his humanity, as well as obviously in his deity, that he was absolute perfection. Of his humanity, it was said of him in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that in him there was no sin. In 1 Peter 2, verse 22, it speaks of him as him who did no sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says of Christ that he knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. He knew no sin. Absolute perfection. In Matthew chapter 3, as well as in several other places, it's why the Father would look at the Son and he would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This offering of the burnt offering, the offering of dedication, speaks of Jesus Christ being 100% dedicated to his Father. Secondly, we notice, though, the animals. That the ox speaks to us of Christ being the burden bearer. Ox in those days, they would move the plow. They would carry the burdens. And Christ is the chief burden bearer. He says to us who are weary and heavy laden, he says, "Come unto me." He's the one who bears our burdens. And he bore the biggest burden that we carried upon ourselves as he bore upon himself our sin. He bore our sins. As the Lamb, it speaks of Jesus as the one who takes away our sin. John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as a bird, it speaks of Jesus as being harmless as a dove. It speaks of Jesus who liberated us and allowed us to soar into the heavenlies. It speaks of Jesus who left the heavenly nest and came down to this earth in order to be a sacrifice for us. But notice also, what would happen to the bull and also to the lamb when it was brought. In verse 8, and it says the same thing concerning the lamb, that the priest and Aaron's sons, that they shall lay the parts of the head and the fat in order upon the wood. If they would lay it there upon the wood, that the burnt offering was laid upon the wood, even as Jesus was laid upon the wood, the cross at Calvary. In verse 9, it said that his inwards and his legs were to be washed with water. The washing speaks of the purity of Christ, of his inwards, that his inward person, his inward man was completely pure. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, got a glimpse of this there on Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. As Jesus there began to shine, what was on the inside, the deity, the glory of God that was concealed by his humanity, covered in his human body, they got a little glimpse as it began to shine out. But also his legs, the washing of his legs speaks of his purity. The purity of his walk, as Pilate would say, "I have found no fault in this man." As Judas would say, "I have betrayed innocent blood." It speaks of the purity of his walk. Notice also with the lamb in verse 11 that it was to be killed on the north side of the altar. That on the north side of the altar is where the lamb was to be slain. Why? Because Golgotha, Calvary, I'm convinced of this. That the reason why the Lord gave this instruction, it's another one of those beautiful pictures as he's pointing us to what would take place 2,000 years later. You see, Golgotha, Calvary, that hill that Jesus was crucified upon, is on the north side of Jerusalem. Notice also the goat. The goat. The goat speaks of rejection. You know, if you play ball, any of you guys who played ball, basketball or football, you know, in basketball, if you miss the potential game-winning shot, You're the goat. I mean, you could have scored 50 points, you know, but you missed the game winner. You blow the layup at the end and you're the goat. You strike out with the bases loaded. You're the goat. You drop the pass, you know, in the end zone. You're the goat, the goat. It speaks of rejection. The goats were the ones that were led off into the wilderness. Well, it says of Jesus in Isaiah 53 that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The bird, even as the bird was taken from its nest, so too Jesus, as I said, he came from the heavenly nest. But notice also, as it says in verse 15, that the bird's feathers were to be plucked. And so too we read in the Gospels of our Lord that they plucked out his beard as they led him there to be slaughtered. God is showing us there what happened to his son. You know, we look at the little bird and I think we think, oh, that's too bad. But do we look at Christ in that same way and we really look at and study and understand what he went through for us? And so we see how this points and is a beautiful picture to us of Christ. God giving us a testimony, a picture there 2,000 years before he would even send his son of what his son would go through. Now, what's the point to us in all of this? Well, notice that the phrase sweet aroma is used three times in this chapter, in verse 9, in verse 13, and also in verse 17. It's used eight times in chapters 1 through 3. And God is here pictured as looking at this scene, looking at these offerings and smelling it. And it's a fragrant aroma to him that is well-pleasing to him. What's the significance of this? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, when Jesus died upon the cross, we're told that his sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Father. God is saying as he looks at his son that he is satisfied with what Jesus did in dying for your sins, in dying for my sins, that it was pleasing, that it was a sweet aroma to him. The second thing that we see in this concerning us is as I look at Jesus Christ, the ox, the lamb, the bird, as I look at him and picture him as this burnt offering, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12 and what it says there concerning me. What Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes concerning you and I, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God is so merciful and he's so gracious, he's so wonderful that you present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the only reasonable service that I can have for the Lord is to burn out for him, especially when I consider how Jesus was burnt up in the fire of God's wrath for me. That offering was a daily offering that they would come. Every single day, Israelites were coming and giving this offering of dedication. And so too, as Paul writes there in Romans, that's a daily thing. Daily, laying down our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Paul says, that is your reasonable service. That's your reasonable service. That's what it's all about. And as we dedicate ourselves to the Lord in that way, it's a sweet aroma to him. That he looks at our life and it blesses him, it pleases him when his people come and just seek to be consecrated, dedicated, set apart, given to him. Now as we move into chapter 2, and we're going to go through this one rather quickly, we have the grain offering. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says the meat offering, and that really is an unfortunate rendering because this is the only offering that there wasn't any meat in it at all. In the 1600s, when the King James Bible was written, they used the term meat to mean meal or grain. And so it really was a meal or grain, or some have even called it a cereal offering. And so let's read about this offering real quick here. Chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it.
And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and one whom shall take from its hand handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, and it must be holy of offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring an offering, a grain offering, baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. And it is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And it is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. It is the most holy. No grain offering, verse 11, which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. And you shall burn no leaven nor any honey or in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Verse 12, as the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Now, the first fruits is an offering that we'll talk about later on in Leviticus, but it was a type of grain offering. And he says in verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain, roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And then the priest shall burn the memorial portion and part of its beaten grain and part of its oil with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. First of all, we want to note the purpose of this offering. The purpose of the grain offering was for consecration of service to the Lord. The purpose of the burnt offering was for the consecration of self. But this was the consecration of service. It was the bringing of the first fruits. It was the consecration of your resources being given to the Lord. And secondly, we notice the procedure. That in the procedure that there were three things to be included in the offering and two things that were to be excluded. Two things that weren't supposed to be in this offering. The first that was to be in it was oil. Oil in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. And this is a reminder to us that in our service, that our service is not to be done in our own energy. It isn't to be done in our own strength. That any service that is done in my own energy and my own strength is doomed to failure. But my service needs to have that anointing, that covering of the Holy Spirit. Everything that I do for God, everything that I bring to God, anything that I have that I want to be of use to Him, it must be anointed with the oil. It must have that anointing and that covering of the Holy Spirit. And I myself, as Paul declared in Ephesians 5, verse 18, need to continually be asking God to fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. Notice secondly in verse 2 that it was to be made with frankincense. Now, frankincense is a type of incense, and we know that incense in the Bible represents prayer. And so this speaks of prayer in my service to the Lord. That my service is not just to be anointed with oil, but it is to be bathed in frankincense. It is to be bathed in prayer. Because Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You need my strength. You need my anointing. And then he says this in verses 7 and 8 of John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, abiding in the Lord and abiding in his word. Then he says this. That you shall ask, you shall pray what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. That there's that need for that filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that utter and complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And one of the marks that we are people who are dependent upon the Holy Spirit is it'll be seen in our prayer life. That we are those who pray, that realize, Lord, without you, I can't do anything. Lord, if you're not leading me, then I don't have that confidence that I'm going there in the right direction. So first the oil, secondly the frankincense. Thirdly, in verse 13, the third element is salt. And you know that salt was a preservative in those days. They didn't have refrigeration, so they would pack their meat in salt. And salt was also used to enhance flavor. And the Lord is declaring here that our service to Him is to have that type of an effect, as Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, that you are the salt of the earth. We're going to be talking about this in depth on Sunday night as we start our series on evangelism, that God has called us to be salt and light, that we are to have that preserving and flavor enhancing effect upon our society, that we live in a world right now that is rotting, and we are to be that salt, the church, that preserving influence that keeps it from going even further downhill. So our service marked by the anointing of the Spirit, prayer, and that saltiness, that preserving and flavor-enhancing effect. Then there were two things which were to be excluded from the offering. Both are found in verse 11. One was honey, and the other one was leaven. Now we understand leaven. Leaven is symbolic of sin. And how a little bit of leaven would be put in the dough, and it's basically yeast, and it would cause it would just infiltrate all the way through that whole piece of dough. It would cause it to rise. And the analogy that Jesus gave concerning leaven was that sin is like leaven. A little bit can go a long way. A little bit of sin can affect the whole body. And so in this offering, there wasn't to be any leaven that represented sin, but also there wasn't to be any honey. Now, what's wrong with honey? I like honey. Why didn't the Lord want them to put honey in this? Well, honey is a natural sweetener. But what's interesting about honey is it loses some of its flavor when it's put in the fire. And this meal offering was to be put in the fire. It was to be burned there. And the application for us is this. You might, in your natural person, have the sweetest personality. You might have abilities in the natural that would carry you a great distance. Abilities that would go a long way. In fact, there are some people, this is a real problem for them. They are so naturally sweet that they think, hey, I'm okay. How many people do you know? In fact, I'll ask this. How many of you know somebody who thinks that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person? How many of you know someone like that? Almost all of us, I bet. I know I do. Hey, I'm a good person, they say. Sure, I'm going to make it. And there's a lot of naturally sweet people who are on their way to hell. And because they're so sweet, they think, hey, I don't need a Savior. We need to watch out. And I think the message here in the honey being excluded is that we would not be depending upon our natural abilities, our natural sweetness. God says, don't bring that to me. It doesn't work. You see, the only sweetness that He accepts is the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ working in you. That's the sweetness that God wants to work within our lives. You see, I've seen a lot of naturally sweet people get very, very ugly in the fire. When the fire comes down, when the tension hits, man, they could be the sweetest people in the world, but all of a sudden, man, they're like dragons. And it's ugly what comes out. It is only the character of Christ that the Father is seeking to work in us that can stay sweet in the fire, in the tough times. In fact, when you look at Christ, the greater the tension, that was placed upon him, the sweeter he became. And there at the height of the tension, there upon the cross, when they were hurling accusations against him, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not our natural sweetness that is needed, but it's a supernatural sweetness that comes from the Lord. The third thing we notice, the price in verses 4 through 6, we notice that it was according to their property, that it varied according to what they had. If you possessed an oven, which was a real high-priced item in those days, it was kind of their version of what we would call the Coleman camp stove, you know. It was kind of their version of that. If you possessed an oven, then you were required to give a certain kind of offering. If you didn't have the oven and you had a covered baking pan, you know, you didn't have the camp stove, but you got the pan and you've got the cover to go on it, you know, that you were to give another kind of offering. But if you just had the frying pan, then another was required. And again, we see a principle here that God holds us accountable according to how he has blessed us. That according to how he has blessed us in his service, that's what we are to give back to him. You will be accountable to what God has given to you. God has given to you gifts and talents, and he has said to you to do business until I come. Use these things. Don't take your talent and bury it, but use it, he said. Use it for me. And then the fourth thing we see concerning Christ in verse 1, the picture of Jesus. Notice that it was to be made with fine flour. This pictures for us the purity and the balance in the life of Jesus Christ. You see, if you take a pinch of fine flour, you discover that as you run it through your fingers, there's no coarseness in it. That it's very smooth. There's no roughness in it at all. There's no jagged edges. And it's just smooth. It's consistent. As you go through it, I mean, it just is consistent, it's balanced, it's even. And that is why the fine flour is a picture of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect picture, really, of what God intended man to be. It's a picture of that wholeness that we were talking about before. That's what Jesus was. Now, if we were to have an offering, a meal offering that symbolized us, it would be like rough-cut oatmeal, you know? It wouldn't be smooth. It wouldn't be fine. It would just be rough-cut oatmeal. Lots of edges, lots of coarseness. But Jesus is that picture of humanity as God intends it to be. That God is seeking to work within us and make us to be more like him. Now, the oil there in the offering speaks of Christ and him being filled with the Holy Spirit. The frankincense, it speaks of Christ being a man of prayer. And the salt, it speaks of Christ having that preserving and flavor-enhancing effect upon everyone that he came in contact with. Now here's the thing. People today are looking for wholeness. And they'll go to a lot of extremes in hoping to find it. But they come up empty. Because it can only be found in that one who declared that he was the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing that we see about this meal offering is that the priest would take a portion of it and it would be put in the pan or in the oven. But the other part they would take and they would eat it. And that pictures for us of Jesus Christ being the bread of life. That he said to those who were hungry, he said, come unto me if you are hungry. Eat of me. I am, he said, the bread of life. He was the one who was broken in pieces and had the oil poured upon him. He is the one that brings satisfaction to our hearts. And so we see here in the final point of this meal offering, two things, two thoughts. The obvious is that the essence of this offering is that it was that bread, that staff, that food that gave them life. It speaks to us as Christians of our need to be drawing from and feeding upon the person of Jesus Christ, that he is our daily manna. And one of the truths, I think, of the gospel that a lot of people really fail to understand is that the message of the gospel isn't just that Jesus Christ died for you so that you could go to heaven, but the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for you to give you life, that you might experience life and that more abundantly. And listen close. And that life involves him coming to live his life in you. And so as we partake of him, the bread of life, we're in, symbolically in a sense, we're partaking of who Christ is and all of his nutrients and all of who he is, that he desires to live his life in us. And that really is the essence of the life that God desires that we would experience. But the second thing that this speaks to us about this grain offering is that whatever you have, God can use. If you have an oven, a frying pan, if you have a covered pan, it speaks to us of the fact that God wants to use our talents. He wants to use our gifts. And so we see, first of all, these two offerings. The first, it speaks of the consecration of self, the dedication of self to the Lord, the burnt offering. The second, it speaks to us of the consecration of service, our desire to be used by the Lord and take what God has given to us and give it to him that he might use it. It speaks of our need to eat of the Lord that he might work in us, that we might experience and live that life that he intends and desires that we would live, that we would experience a little bit more of wholeness as we consecrate ourselves to him and consecrate our service to him as well. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for these wonderful lessons, these pictures that you've painted for us here in this book of Leviticus, this book pertaining to the Levites, the priest. And Lord, we know that you have made us a holy and royal priesthood. Lord, I pray that we as people would be concerned more with holiness, becoming more whole in our walks with you than we are about temporal happiness. That we would come to experience that true happiness stems and is born out of holiness. So Lord, tonight, once again, we want to offer ourselves to you a living sacrifice, consecrated, set apart, dedicated to you, our God. And Lord, we thank you for the work of your Son that makes it possible for us to be able to come near to you at all, to partake of the life that you desire to give. And so, Lord, we ask that you also would be consecrated in our service, that we would take the talents, the gifts, the abilities, the resources that you have given to us, and Lord, that we would use them in a way that would be a sweet-smelling aroma to you. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.